How many of you were here last week or had an opportunity to hear the sermon? I don't know about you guys, but this entire week, ever since last Saturday, since the town hall meeting, I have been jazzed. I'm not the kind of person that says jazzed that often, but I have been just, I've been pumped. I hope that you guys are feeling, hopefully, something similar. But we are a part of something really cool going on here at the Ventura Vineyard, and I'm honored to be a part of it. I'm honored to do this with you guys, and this concept of collaboration as doing it as a group, that seems to be how the story goes. And guys, we're like a part of like this kingdom experiment going on right now, and as was said last week, there are people watching us. I don't know about you guys again, but I've been having conversations with friends and friends that I've dreamed with since you know, Christian university, talking about what does the ideal church look like, and we're really good at tearing apart the church. I don't know about you guys, but we're really good at like saying all the bad things, and you know, usually, at least at that stage of life, it wasn't a whole lot of solutions. It was just kind of tearing everything down, but I feel like I'm in a group right now that is a part of the solution. And so thank you to you guys. You should thank yourselves, thank people around you. This is a cool thing we got going on, amen? Today, we are starting a new series entitled Modern Midrash. And I think it's a perfect time after Bob's announcement of kind of how we're going to start doing things. I think this is a perfect time to get into this because we're going to talk about wrestling. And wrestling is not something you can necessarily do individually, although I mean, I guess you could, that'd just be weird. But it is something that happens in community, and so we're gonna kind of talk about the art of wrestling. How do we wrestle with our tension? How do we wrestle with people who have different views than us? And yet, simultaneously, we're all falling under submission to Jesus, our teacher, amen? So that's where we're starting today. Let's go ahead and pray while I pull this up, please. If you guys can bear with me one second, I apologize. It all good to go. Anybody got a joke, Sean? Sorry, can't read it. No biggie. No biggie. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. So often, guys, we when we pray, it's like we close our eyes real quick and just start talking. And actually, I think one of my mentors I'm going to talk about today, he might have been the one that first introduced this to me, but just mentioned, like, what other king in all of history would allow you to run into their courtroom just kind of unannounced and rush in and just kind of say all your stuff, and you just leave it there at the king, and then you run out. And so before we pray, before we commune with the divine, why don't we just close our eyes and let's get ourselves present. Bless you. We're all humans. We all had a funky week, I'm sure. We all have things preoccupying our mind, things that we wish we would have done different this week, things that we're thinking about already for tomorrow. In the wisdom of the psalmist, we're reminded to be still. And to know that God is it. Creator God, maker of all things, we are so excited and thankful that we have another opportunity to be alive today. We thank you for the gift of life. Allow us to stay in tune with you so that we would have the right perspective on life. That these lives are not our own. God, you've asked us to love you with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts up now. that our hearts would be open to you, to the prompting of your Spirit. I pray that your Spirit would give us curious minds, minds that are present and curious about you, this mystery that we call God. And that our bodies would be fully present. God, I pray that with every breath that you give us, with the energy and vitality that you give us, that we would submit to your Holy Spirit and we would use that energy for the expansion of your kingdom, to love other people, to love them into your kingdom, to see them the way that you do. Father, today as we talk about your word, as we talk about different aspects of our culture that has been created around your word, Father, I pray that we would be open-minded, that we would be open to people who have different thoughts than we do, different interpretations that we do, and teach us how to embrace both sides, God. Teach us how to embrace all sides while still pursuing you, while still pursuing truth. God, I am thankful for what you are doing at Ventura Vineyard. I'm thankful for this community. I pray that people would continue to wake up to the reality of the kingdom all around us and that people would be excited to participate. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen. How many of you have heard this term midrash before? Even just heard the term? Cool. I'm going to unpack a tiny bit of it, but mostly that's going to be Mr. Bob next week, who's really going to kind of teach us and introduce the art of midrash. Today, I kind of want to set the stage for like the foundation for how we do midrash. So a real simple kind of definition that I'm going to use just for right now just is midrash is kind of the art. It's a type of exegesis, which is how we get into the text and understand what the text is saying to us. But it's kind of the art of holding things that are maybe opposed in Scripture and finding kind of how to hold those two in balance without having to pick one or the other. Or maybe you've read a text and you've asked a question, and there's not enough information in the text or in the story, and there's just this gray area, and we're kind of seemingly given permission to maybe try to figure out what's going on there. But some of us along the way, and I've definitely contributed to this, some of us have really gotten good at arguing over the gray areas and said, no, this is the only way to see that. And so midrash is kind of this way of how do we embrace that? How do we wrestle with those areas? How do we have tension in those areas? Because it's for growth, right? And the analogy that often gets used, not by me, not with this kind of physique, but the analogy that's often used is about working out and how you need to have tension in order to build muscle. And so we want to learn how to embrace tension. This is kind of fun to have this picture up here right now because I have two former students with me that are here today. And I want to talk to you before we get started about my buddy, Ed Newkirk. Can everybody say hi, Ed?
Hey.
I may forward this to him later, this sermon, so he might get a kick out of you guys saying hi. Ed Newkirk is one of my first mentors when I started teaching high school Bible at Maranatha High School in Pasadena. Ed Newkirk is, I don't know if he still is, but was the department chair for the theology department at Maranatha High School. And there's about six of us in that department. And I got pretty close with Ed after a few years. But in the beginning, I got to tell you, we were pretty much opposite everything. First of all, he's a beast of a man. He's like, John, he's like 6'6"? I mean, he's huge, right? He's 6'6", whatever that is. How tall are you, Vigna? 6'3". Okay, yeah, so here's a dude bigger than Vigna. He's a tall beast of a man. He went to Biola University, and that's a pretty well-known Bible school here in Southern California. They're known outside of the Biola circles for being quite conservative. Their theological bent is towards dispensationalism, so it's kind of a particular way of looking at Scripture. It's not the way that I was taught to look at Scripture. In fact, I went to another school called Azusa Pacific University, which is probably equally as famous in Southern California, but not for the same things that Biola was. In fact, the running joke, they're kind of rivals, if you don't know that at all, but they see things differently, to the point when if I would tell somebody that I went to APU, someone from Biola said, "Oh, are you even a Christian?" So that's kind of the joke. Same with Westmont, as I said. So I get hired, and I was working at, I was actually working at APU for a while, and then I move over to this high school to start teaching. And Ed, as he should, as the department chair, I mean, he would interrogate me and intimidate me. And I would come home often frustrated with these conversations, like, oh my gosh, this guy just won't stop. And the more we talked, the more I found, other than Jesus, we really didn't have much in common. And he would just dig and dig and dig. And it was hard. I didn't feel like valued in the department necessarily. But until I got to know Ed's heart, and I found out that the way that he shows love is by pushing until he knows what you're actually made of. That was hard. We started carpooling together, which was a blast. especially because at the time I was driving this small little Honda Civic for a little bit before we got another car, so that was really fun. But eventually, I got to tell you this one, eventually it was Ed Newkirk, 6'6", and then this other teacher who was a football coach, Winslow, who's another, 6'4", probably? So these two huge men in my Honda Element, so we looked like those old, like circus things, like when like they pull up and like all these big old dudes get out. But we would drive in the car, and at times we would listen to talk radio. My friend Ed Newkirk really liked a certain style and brand of talk radio. At the time, I was really enjoying NPR, not because I liked everything that they said necessarily, but they were so kind and gentle, and I wasn't showing up to class feeling all heated, you know. Even if I disagreed with them, it was really nice. But along that route, the 210 from Glendora to Pasadena every single day, with tons of traffic, we would wrestle. And Ed would, he's one of those guys that would interact with the radio, like yell at them, you know? And I learned new terms for myself. I found out I was a liberal demo, I think, or all the demos he would call us, because I was registered Democrat at the time, and that was a bad thing for Ed. We had a lot of talks about that, and I think finally he heard that I didn't really care too much, but he was always pushing. And finally, there was this one question that really stood out to me. He would ask, "Where's your tension at, Wayne? Where's your tension at in your theology?" Now, I was teaching at the time, I was teaching a Jesus and the Gospels class, and then another class in missiology. And here I am. I kind of had the first wave of students, like in the scope and sequence of things. I would get the first round of kids. And the goal of the department was, they thought the best place to start was with Jesus, and that these kids really need to learn how to find Jesus. They need to be introduced to who he is with the hopes that they would fall in love with him. And then the other classes, we can get into some deeper theology. And so Ed would ask me, "So where's your tension at? You're teaching this stuff to our kids. Where's your tension?" And the first time I think I answered him in complete honesty, because I'd mess with him as well. I'm not an angel. I totally mess with this guy. But the first thing I told him was, "Well, Ed, to be honest, I'm wondering if I can lose my salvation or not." And Ed, if you know anything about Biola, if you know anything about Reformed theology, Ed is a really good, almost 5-point Calvinist. But let's just say he's extremely conservative in his understanding of theology. He totally affirms this idea of elect, that we are chosen, that there's nothing we can do. And he was appalled when I told him that my tension was whether or not I could lose my salvation. But we went in, and he really modeled this for me. We went into the text together. And he says, well, how are you coming to these conclusions, Wayne? What have you read that has led you to believe that maybe you can lose your salvation? So we go into some texts, and I show him some stuff, and he shows me some stuff, and we go back and forth. And I can remember pretty vividly just finally saying, so what's the answer? And I know what his answer is. I know the conclusion he's come to. And he really intentionally did not give me an answer. He wanted me to sit in the tension. He wanted me to sit with that, but wanted to make sure that I was pursuing it. My dad, who's also here, this is something my dad did growing up. Thanks, Pop, as I think about that right now. He wouldn't always give me all the answers, but he would give me kind of the information and say, okay, sit with it, wrestle with it. What conclusion are you coming to? That is kind of the first step in even midrash, is just being able to sit there with the tension. How many of us like to be right? Let's be honest. And it's growing in popularity. And it's not just I'm right. It's like, now that I think that I'm right, where's the other group that's right just like I am? That's what I mean by growing in popularity. Now we're really kind of getting this tribalism. We're like, my group's right, your group's right. I mean, I'm doing it even as I'm talking. I'm telling you, Ed is in this other group, and I'm in this group. Do you guys follow me? But the beginning of learning even midrash is learning how to just sit in that tension. And Ed would do this for me wonderfully, because he would remind me that it was always Jesus. And he would tell me, as long as you're wrestling, Wayne, that's where I want you to be. Now, he was also, just so you know, he was also, you know, he's the old guard. And so he would make sure that if I was maybe, you know, moving away from Orthodox Christianity as a teacher, he would push back quite hard. But he really gave me the space just to have tension. And he would ask me this question. Once we started, like, I say we fell in love. He's like one of my buds. I love him to death. But once we really started kind of seeing each other's hearts, this would be the opening question he would say on a weekly basis. Where's your tension at, Wayne? Where's your tension at? So as we're going through some of the stuff today and just kind of setting that stage, I want you to be thinking now, where's your tension? And because if we don't have tension, this might be a big statement, but you might not be pursuing the divine. For those of you in any sort of relationship, whether that's a marriage, you're dating, you're in relationships with parents, you're in relationships with people at work, I would assume in those relationships that you actually care about, that you're pursuing each other, is it safe to assume there's tension there? The more I pursue my wife's heart, the more tension there is going to be. Does this make sense? We're going to find things out about ourselves even after 20 plus years. So think about this. Where's your tension at in your theology? In high school, I learned this quite quickly, and I'm very thankful that Ed did this for me, because in high school, this midrash, this idea of tension, often takes the form of kind of silly questions. There's a couple of silly ones up there. But what I found pretty quickly, guys, in talking with my students' parents, is that a lot of these questions actually adults have too. But it's like, once we're like adults, and we've been in this Christian game for a while, it's kind of like, well, am I allowed to ask this anymore? Is it even okay to? So just a couple examples that I've seen. So this one's weird. Noah and I had a fun interaction this morning as I was going over my notes, and he read that, and he was like, what is procreate? Wait. And he's like, kind of think, and then it just clicks for him. He's like, oh. And so I stopped. I was like, well, what do you mean, oh? He goes, well, if there were two sons, and then like the one son died, and then they're gonna have, oh. And it's like, well, say it, Noah, what are you saying? He's like, does that mean with mom? And I was like, well, story doesn't tell us. The story doesn't tell us he made other people. It just says Adam and Eve. And depending on how you're reading it or you've been taught to read it, you're kind of left with some awkward thoughts, aren't you? That gives me weird thoughts in my mind. And it doesn't align with God's character. Right? And so part of that, and sitting with it, well, it doesn't tell us, right? So sitting with a student, well, it doesn't tell us. But what does God elsewhere talk about relations? And the second one, this one actually makes me laugh. I had a student legitimately ask, I thought they were just being silly, but Well, Mr. Randolph, if God created them like this, do they even have belly buttons? I don't know. When you get into genre and you learn how to read the text there, you might have a different set of questions, actually. But these are things that people in certain stages of their coming to faith, of understanding, of handing authority over to Scripture, these are things that people are questioning. Did it really take six literal days? But then it gets a little heavier. And I start getting questions, and I think we all have them. We get the questions of, like, the problem of evil, God's foreknowledge. Well, if God knew that humans were going to jack things up, why did he even put the tree there in the first place? This verse, oh my goodness. God saw the human evil. This is, by the way, this is just in the sixth chapter of Genesis. So the story takes a crazy turn, doesn't it? So God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil. From morning to night, God was so sorry that he had made the human race in the first place. Sit with that for a second. It broke his heart. God said, I'll get rid of my ruined creation, make a clean sweep, people, animals, snakes, and bugs, birds, the works. I'm sorry I made them. That's an area that will mess with your theology. That's an area that will... Are you guys tracking with me when you see that? So if God knows everything, and yet he's regretting, how do we interact with the text when it says that? Maybe there's things we're missing. Are there nuances in the text? Are there spaces in the text, rooms for us to wrestle? Room for us to wrestle. My fear is that if we don't learn to wrestle, that we end up with a really cheap, almost cult-like religion, where we just learn the right answers. And a dear friend of mine and colleague, Chris Seals, who I got to teach with the last few years, this is his quote kind of on this concept, but without processing through doubt or wrestling, we're just playing the game. We're just playing the say the right answer version of spirituality, which we all know doesn't end well. Doesn't end up good for us psychologically, physically, mentally, spiritually, communally. And so there needs to be a way to do this. If you haven't already known this about Christian culture, the last decade or so, there has been a trend in our culture. And the trend is deconstruction. Which is a really beautiful thing. It's kind of taking apart the pieces that we've grown up with to really examine what are we left with if we take some of these things away. My fear is deconstruction not done in community or not done with some good leadership. Deconstruction leads to nihilism. And I have a whole bunch of friends right now, and this is not a judgment call, but I have a whole bunch of friends right now in different areas that are basically dealing with like Christian nihilism, that they have deconstructed so much, because there is so much nuance in the text, guys. There is so many gray areas in the text that what they've kind of done is thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And so where my heart really breaks, where I first saw for my students, but now that I'm out of the classroom, it just breaks in general for our brothers and sisters in Christ, is those of us that are deconstructing, and I say those of us, I'm there too, it's very disorienting to kind of unpack some of the things that I thought I held so true. But for those of us that are doing that, or for our friends that are doing these things, when they start to have doubts, the fact that so many of them, us, are willing to throw it all away then, that the whole thing must be bad. So I love that we're in a community that's saying, no, let's figure out then how to have tension. Let's figure out how to maybe deconstruct an old bad wiring, but let's have rewiring and let's do it in community, amen? And this is kind of that art of learning how to do midrash with one another, is so that when we deconstruct, when we find areas where we're like, we just scratch our heads and say, I don't know, that we don't have to automatically assume we don't know anything, amen? All right, cool, I'm glad you're with me. Let's see where we're going next. The thing that I like to remind anybody, I usually say my students, but just anybody as we're talking, because for a lot of people, when they start doubting, when they start deconstructing, there is this kind of like, oh, is this okay for me to do? Am I allowed to do this? And I'd love to just go back to, again, one of the earliest stories in the Torah. One of the earliest stories, like an identity story, like a foundation story for the people of Israel, the chosen ones of God. We have this story of Jacob. It's a funky story. But we have the story of Jacob. Let's just read it real quick. Sorry. But during the night, he got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He got them safely across the brook. I thought that was funny when I read that the other day. They crossed the ford of this Jabbok, and now they're across just a brook. Anyways, he got them safely across the brook along with all his possessions, but Jacob stayed behind by himself, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. I mean, they just go from, like, crossing the river, and it's just automatically, there's this guy out of nowhere, and they're wrestling. Like, this is weird. There are spaces, there are gaps missing in the storytelling. Those of you that appreciate good storytelling, there's a gap. All of a sudden, there's just this guy, and they're wrestling until daybreak. What the heck? When the man saw that he couldn't get the best of Jacob as they wrestled, he deliberately threw Jacob's hip out of joint. That's weird. The man said, let me go, it's daybreak. Jacob said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. Then the man said, what's your name? He answered, Jacob. The man said, nope, not any longer. Your name is no longer Jacob. From now on, it's Israel, which means a God wrestler, because you've wrestled with God and you've come through. So the people, like in storytelling, the group that we follow through the entire arch of the text, they're called the people that are to be wrestling with God. Like, this is like a part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. We are wrestlers with God. We are called to wrestle with God. So maybe, I don't know, I'm just going to assume maybe one of you needs to just hear that like your doubts don't mean that, like, somehow now God's going to throw a lightning bolt at you and you're going to hell. Like, he actually wants us to wrestle. Even at the end of Job, those of you that have read this, another ancient story, God doesn't give him an answer for the problem of evil, but he commends him for wrestling. Good on you, though, Job, for coming up and asking these questions. Know your place. You know, he kind of puts him in his place. But good on you. God wants a wrestling match. So again, where's your tension at? Think about your tension for a moment. Whether it's with scripture, maybe something you've read recently, maybe something you've grown up believing and now you're uneasy. Maybe it's our culture. Y'all know we have a weird Christian culture. We have a strange culture at times. Maybe you have some tension there. Your tension is okay. You are called the people who are supposed to be wrestling with this stuff. And ideally, we would do it in community. Let's keep thinking through this. I come from my most recent school that I worked at. It was really healing for me in some ways, but it also really did a number on me. The school that I was at, they were really big into apologetics, really big in teaching kids without fully developed frontal lobes how to argue for the existence of God. How to defend the resurrection. These are really good things, by the way. So I'm not talking bad about this. What happens often unintentionally, and maybe it's a part of our American culture, because we're winners. That's what we do in our culture. But I don't think it's the intention, but unintentionally what often happens is our kids learn how to own one another. So much so that when we would practice our apologetics, if somebody dropped, I don't know, like the second law of thermodynamics on somebody for, refuting multiverse or something, like the kids would be like, oh, yeah. Like, and it's fun, but it became a verbal intellectual chess match. And what the students learned was, if your opponent makes this move, this is your counter. And if your opponent makes this move, you guys follow me? And the wrestling, the tension there then became certainty that we knew exactly what we were talking about. You guys, again, I have 17-year-olds, 16-year-olds, 15-year-olds talking about the second law of thermodynamics. That's about as far as I can get. I can say second law of thermodynamics. That's right. And I get it a little bit. Thank you, Kat. I love you so much. But like these kids, and it's really cool, they're learning this stuff, but then they'll get owned by somebody. So we would take these kids actually up to Berkeley, and we would go to the campus of Berkeley, and they would do interviews, and they would have these dialogues with people. And I kind of liked it. It was kind of neat because they were learning how to have dialogue with people. But you could see within the first two questions with our students and our adult chaperones, you could see within the first two questions what the motive was for the conversation. You could see the heart. And the heart was to put somebody, to put them in a place where they were backed up to a corner where they didn't have an answer, which is sometimes a good thing, especially if the Holy Spirit's involved. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I can see often is that our wrestling matches, if we go and study the text well enough to have wrestling matches, that oftentimes our goal can be to win. And I say this more with a heavy heart, but I don't know how many people who have a loving, committed relationship with Jesus Christ because they lost an argument. Now, I know, and this is kind of the tactic, I know that there are many people who, after having a conversation that's rough, that there's some tension there, that there's this idea of like leaving a stone in their shoe, that they can walk away from the conversation thinking, oh, I didn't know how to respond to that. I need to go back and do some more search. And the hope is, I mean, let's be honest, the hope is, if Jesus is who he says he's the truth, the hope is if people are pursuing truth, they're going to find him, amen? And we get to be a part of that. But arguing with them, having these, like, just for the sake of arguing, y'all kind of following me? And so are we wrestling to win, or are we wrestling to grow? I can tell you, with Denise and I, if we're on autopilot and just staying at surface level, if we're just talking about how our day was, just kind of reporting, you guys, you know what we're talking about, right? We all kind of do that. And then maybe we'll shoot over to, I don't know, what's on TV. And then maybe we'll talk about what was on TV last night. If we just kind of stay at that surface level, if there's no wrestling going on, there's no tension, there's no growth. In fact, that's kind of stagnant, isn't it? And this is the same thing that happens in our relationship with God. I can get to a point where I think, oh, I know this answer already. I'm no longer embracing tension. And now I just kind of get complacent in my walk. But the idea is that we embrace tension so that we can continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God and our relationship with God, so that ultimately he can continue to use us to usher in his kingdom. I mean, this is how the story goes. There's a really good quote, this Rohr guy. I don't know if you guys ever heard of this Richard Rohr guy. It's really fun to be a part of the community that doesn't cringe when we say Richard Rohr. Once you think you've got God in your pocket, that you understand the great mystery, religion always becomes arrogant and idolatrous, where we love our explanation of God more than actually falling in love with God, where God refuses to ever be an object of the intellect, but is only known by those who enter into love and surrender. That sounds like that wrestling match. That sounds like the healthy, like love and surrender, right? Not just to be right. Bless you. You know, I thought I was going to spend actually more of my time talking about doubting Thomas today, but I'm realizing he's just kind of a small component just to bring home this bigger picture. But we all heard of this guy, Thomas. He gets the title Doubting Thomas. Like, it's kind of jacked up. Especially if you know his story. He's involved in a lot and does a lot of missionary work. But I think that there's something going on in this text that I actually, again, feel so honored and pleasured to be a part of here at Ventura Vineyard. There's something special there. Maybe I underlined it. But Thomas, sometimes called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We saw the Master." So those of you that, just a little context there, shortly before this, Jesus had appeared after dying, after being in the tomb for 3 days, had resurrected and come back and appeared to his disciples, but not all of them. So he appeared to a few of them. So they tell Thomas, "We saw him." And his response, Unless I see the nail holes in his hands, put my fingers in the nail holes, and stick my hand in his side, I won't believe it. In the Gospel of Matthew, it actually alludes to that he was not the only one, that there were others who had doubt. So he's not the only one, by the way. And then here's this little nuance. 8 days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time, Thomas was with them. So he's finally hanging out. He didn't want to miss it. Jesus came through the locked doors, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger, examine my hands, take your hand, stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, believe." Thomas said, "My master, my God." This is a cool story. If you've grown up in Christian culture, this is one you've heard, and you've heard sermons on. I've heard great sermons on this. 8 days later, I think this is the part where I think we're kind of living this out. Thomas had been walking with these guys, had experienced Jesus with all of these guys, had seen miracles himself, had participated in them, was not around when Jesus first came there, and his friends say, "Hey, we saw him." And he says, "Nope, I don't believe you guys." I mean, guys, this is an invitation for a fight, right? I mean, really, think about your close friends, and they're telling you, "No, I don't think you experienced that." Something happened in 8 days. They created space. They had some sort of community where Thomas felt okay staying with his doubt, staying with that tension. He didn't run away from the community when they didn't believe him or when he didn't believe them. The community didn't bail on him. They didn't, well, we don't see it because he's still there. I'm going to assume they had some wrestling matches. I'm going to assume in those 8 days they had some tension talks. But they did it not so that they could win. They did it in such a way that there was growth, that there was love. They did it in such a way that Thomas still felt okay to be a part of the community. So that's a huge thing I see in the community. But also, what's going on inside of Thomas? Because we could put ourselves in those shoes too, where we definitely feel like at odds with other people, like they believe something that we don't. And that's really easy for my pride to kick in. My ego kicks in and says, "Well, screw all the rest of you. I know what I know. You know what you know, your own experience. Deuces, I'm out of here." So there's also something going on in Thomas's heart that allows him to stay there, to stay encouraged for eight days. And then just really quick, just to point out, and I'm sure you've heard this in a sermon before, but you do not see Jesus reprimanding Thomas. He doesn't scold him, like, "How dare you have doubts? Here, you want to see it?" Like, oh, sassy. He's like, "Okay," right? Jesus is sassy when he talks to me. I don't know about you guys. but he knows what Thomas needs, and he just goes up and tells him right away, "Hey, check it out. Here you go. Do you believe now?" And it goes on in the text to say, you know, "Good on you for believing, for seeing. Blessed are those who will believe without even seeing," right? But Jesus didn't reprimand him. He just said, "Okay, here's what you need. You've had the space to wrestle with this now." So Thomas chooses to remain in the community. And I think that is because he was able to remain humble. I think because he had been walking with Jesus for long enough with the group, his heart has already undergoing the transformation process, and it wasn't about his ego. When he had no belief, it was not about his ego and about him being right, but somehow in those 8 days, there was some humility that he had to go through, right? So here's a word to all of us. You guys, I'm coming out of a real bitter kind of stage of Christianity. I was real just angry at, and I was doing the us and them thing. And the people who think differently, like the Ed Newkirks, the people that think differently than me, I was not coming at it humbly in any way. It was all my ego. Oh gosh, they're wrong. And so I must detach myself, which is like the exact opposite of what Christ teaches. "Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe." So it takes individual humility. So those of you that are wrestling with something right now, that have tension, that have areas of doubt, I would encourage you to check your ego in that process, to make sure that you don't just go and run off and find another group that thinks similarly to you, so that you can just kind of be stuck in that loop where you are constantly justified for your beliefs. But remain in the tension. And obviously the disciples make space for his doubt, and that takes communal humility. This is what I get to experience here. You guys, I know for a fact that we all don't read scripture the same way here. I know for a fact that we use different lenses to interpret scripture often. I know for a fact by talking with some of you guys that, you know, politically we're on totally different spectrums. We're in different areas. But there is a communal humility that I've experienced here, and I think that most of you have as well, which is why we stay. But I think we see that somehow that the disciples did the same thing. They gave him that space to wrestle. And so even as you're thinking about your own wrestles, your own tension or things you're wrestling with, maybe think about somebody who's in a sphere of influence or in a group of yours, or maybe comes to one of those Monday nights or Wednesday nights or Saturday afternoon, Thursday night groups who thinks differently than you. Can we create space to love them so they can continue to wrestle here? Because wrestling by yourself with God is really difficult. Wrestling in community is really important. And if you need just to hit that home, remember, this is Jesus' intention for humanity. The church is actually his plan. So as messed up as maybe some of us feel about how the church is behaving currently, the church is Jesus' bride, and it's his plan. And he wants us to do that here. He wants us to wrestle here. I'm thankful to be a part of a community that knows how to do that. And I'm looking forward through this series to learning how to do it maybe a little better so we step on less toes. So I keep asking this question, where's your tension at? What are you currently wrestling with? What would you like the community to wrestle with? So here is your homework. And by homework, I mean classwork. Can you just like hand some stacks to people? Thanks. Would you hand some stacks to people? Thanks. Thanks, John. you don't have to put your name on these. If you want to, that's cool. But we are starting this new series on midrash and wrestling and how to navigate tension. So as this new experiment that we're doing, this collaboration, we're doing this stuff all together, if you would take the time to maybe tell us where you've got some tension. Tell us maybe something you would love that we would wrestle with as a community. Maybe there's a topic. Maybe there's something you read in your devotions. Maybe there's something that we have said from the front that kind of sits funky with you and you want to discuss it. This will give us some feedback to know as we do this series and maybe even in our small groups so we can tackle some of these things. I didn't plan this part out. If you could, at the end of the service today, where's a good place to drop them off? On the tables. I like that. Right there. What? Brown box. Excellent. There's brown boxes on the sides. Jeff is pointing at one. Chris is at another. You can put them there. If you want to leave them up front or you want to hand them to us, again, put your name. Don't put your name. But this is a way for us to learn how to wrestle together, and we would like to be more relevant to you guys instead of us just picking up the things that we're wrestling with. Sound fair? Cool. Hey, before I have you write those things out, let's pray really quick, and then we'll have some more worship. God, I'm so thankful for this really weird story about Jacob wrestling with a man and then an angel and then you. The text is strange there. But ultimately, God, that you're giving us kind of a calling, I believe, to be people who would wrestle with you. And you invite us into that tension. I'm thankful that you are safe. I'm thankful for the way that you wrestle back with us. God, I pray that you would inspire us as a community to wrestle with you and to wrestle with one another in such a way that it would bring glory and honor to your kingdom. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you're doing here. And in the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks, Wayne.